Good morning. As you see, the title of my lesson is To Be Good for Goodness Sake, taken from our Christmas song that we sing every year. I came across a story as a way of introducing the message this morning. It's about a man, his name was Dave, and for Lent this year, he decided he wasn't going to just give up chocolate. He was going to give up his road rage, and he was going to be a better, more polite driver. So he was going to make changes to the way he would do his morning commute. So he went to his car, and he put on a nice new bumper sticker that said, "God is love," and that was just, that was wonderful. And he started on his morning commute. Not 10 minutes into his commute, an SUV cut him off. He had to slam on the brakes to avoid hitting them, and instead of yelling and making gestures this time, he just said, "I bless you, brother, for your, I submit to your need for speed." And so as he drove on, he gave this driver plenty of space and kind of stayed back and was feeling pretty good about himself. And he felt, "I'm living in the Word, man. I'm an alien in a sojourner's traffic jam. I'm just really living it this morning." A mile or so later, the SUV kind of slowed down, and he didn't tailgate. He just backed off, and boy, he was just feeling just wonderful about his change in attitude, and so. Not too long after that, the SUV pulled off to a gas station, and he pulled up beside the red. The light had turned red, and he was sitting beside, and he rolled down his window, and he was going to give them a nice wave, and, you know, "I've forgiven you, and all is good, and look how good, and I hope you've been blessed." And the person in the SUV rolled down their window, and it was a woman, rather frazzled, with three toddlers screaming in the back, and she yelled back at him, "I don't know what your problem is, man. You slow down, and I tried to let you around, and you're back there behind me smiling like a serial killer. You're creeping us out. Just leave." And so he was a little bit stunned by what had happened, but sometimes being good looks a little weird to the rest of the world. This morning we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25. And it's about, and I didn't realize how often Peter uses the word good in this section of Scripture. Starting in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires and wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up among the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'd like to begin by kind of going back to some of the verses we ended with last week. We ended on verse 10 last week, but I'd like to go back to verse 9, where Peter refers to us as a holy nation, and to begin the context of the rest of the chapter there. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light." The original source of this holy nation is in Exodus 19, where God says, "For you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak of to the Israelites, he's telling Moses. The holy nation identity, or when Christians are called a holy nation, it doesn't refer to a political state with borders, specifically, or ethnicity. It is a shared character. Being holy means being set apart or dedicated to God's purposes. A global community, it suggests a transnational identity that supersedes earthly citizenship. A royal priesthood identity comes with a specific job description to represent God to the world. And the word royal, as he says, royal priesthood, ties this holy nation to a kingdom. The kingdom of God is a country or government, and this holy nation is the citizenry. In other words, a holy nation describes who they are, and the kingdom of God describes whose they are. When Jesus teaches, most every parable he begins by prefacing it by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like this. And his parables usually go on to describe what living and being a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God appears 68 times, mostly in the Gospels and in Acts and the Pauline epistles. The kingdom of heaven appears 32 times. So the total usage is 126 times in the Gospels. So we may conclude that the kingdom of God is the main message that Jesus came to talk about. And this kingdom is spiritual. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Luke 17, Jesus says, "The kingdom can't be observed, but it is within you." The kingdom is a spiritual birthright. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of heaven is God's government, and Jesus is the king. Unlike the governments that we know, where power is divided and leaders change, God's kingdom operates under his absolute rule. No elections, no debates, no term limits. This king is eternal. Based on the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God is referred to also as the kingdom of heaven, can be defined in several ways. It's God's sovereign rule and authority over all the universe. It is a present and yet future regarding how God wants things to be done here and now, and also points to the future of an eternal world and home. It prioritizes spiritual values, prioritizing love over material anxieties and survival. It is an internal governance. The kingdom begins in the heart, a spiritual government that guides a believer's lifestyles and standards. I remember Jesus' response to Pilate when he asked him if he were a king. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asks, "or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew. Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." You are a king then, said Pilate. This kingdom is also real. In Mark 1:15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus was a physical and real person who lived, died, and rose again with a risen physical body. This king has real authority and real commands with real rewards and real consequences. The kingdom of God has real laws that require an uncompromising allegiance. The kingdom of God is displayed in physical actions of love and verbal language and obedience. In verse 11, Peter says here, I urge you, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. This is not a dual citizenship. Peter describes this holy nation as a kingdom. However, he wants to act us to act as foreigners or sojourners on this earth, wherever we may live physically. Scripture portrays believers as sojourners or temporary residents, which means people who reside in a land that is not their true home. We are citizens of a kingdom that includes people from many nations all over the world. We seek the best interest of people beyond the country they reside. We are all fellow countrymen. This is not an isolated idea. We see this in other scriptures. And the writer of Hebrew writes about the heroes of the faith, such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they promised, that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers here on earth. And he goes on to say, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Paul writes in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. I've heard many sermons that claim as Christians we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we have a citizenship here on earth in the country we live. So therefore, we have dual citizenship. Under citizenship, we have here, there, then we have requirements. If we have the citizenship here, then we have requirements and expectations and allegiances. Well, dual citizenship may be technically true. However, Scripture is clear we are not to live as those with dual citizenship. We must forsake one for the other. Would it be a problem if a member of Congress or even the president had a dual citizenship, maybe with Russia and the United States, or Iran and the United States, or Canada and the United States? How would we know the allegiance of that person to either country? When an issue comes up that of the best interest of these countries are opposed to, whose best interest are they going to look out for? Could this person be trusted? God does not share allegiance with anyone. There are kingdom differences. A language is one of the things that differ. You know you're in a different country whenever the language doesn't match up with yours. My brother told me a story once when he was babysitting. Sometimes, maybe you're aware of this, younger children take a while to speak, to learn the language. So you can teach a young child sign language, and they know sign language before they actually learn vocabulary. And we did that with our kids. It was very helpful. Whenever your child is unhappy, it's usually because they can't communicate what they want. So if you can help with that, like, are you hungry? You want food, or do you want, you know, drink? Well, my brother was babysitting for a family who had a similar situation, and they told him what the signs were before they left, and he said, "Fine, well, it's fine. We'll get along great." Well, the child gave the sign, food, so he gave crackers to the child. And I guess he didn't notice the subtlety of, you know, food versus drink. So the child started going like this, and he said, "Oh, that's there, a cracker. I'll give you a cracker." Soon, again, "Oh, you want another cracker?" And all night gave this child crackers. And when the parents came home, we got on great. He did this for getting something to eat. "Oh, that's for drink." So he was a little embarrassed that this poor child was thirsty all night and he's giving him crackers. One of the things about being a foreigner is that the language is different. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are opposed to each other. And we may want some of the same things, but the methods used to accomplish those things are very different. And they have different eternal consequences. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do the righteous and the wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? Or what does a believer have in common with unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." The kingdoms of this world, even the United States government, function differently than the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of the world manipulate human behavior by the threat of force, intimidation, coercion. They create fear by the use of the sword, fines, or the threat of incarceration. The government will solve all your problems. The promise of wealth and prosperity. Might makes right. Differences are manufactured to cause fear and anger. Those with opposing views are considered enemies. Jesus said this about the governments. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." These methods of manipulating human behavior do nothing to change the hearts and minds of people. People will still desire to do things that the government prohibits, but the consequences for getting caught breaking their laws are more unpleasant or outweigh the benefits of breaking the law. Ultimately, they still die in their sins, even though behaviorally they are not doing bad things. As Christians in the kingdom of God, we are told explicitly not to use punishment or the threat of violence. In Romans 12:17, Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge." This word revenge also means punishment or judgment. "My dear friends, but leave it to God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a cracker." No, give him a drink. "In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Last week, I used the example of when we are kids, we were told to say, "I'm sorry," even when we didn't mean we were sorry. Essentially, that's what the government does. It forces us to say we're sorry. Actually, it would be more accurate to say the government spanks us and sends us to our room without supper. Now, we may change our behavior, but it won't be because we're sorry or that we have disobeyed God's commands. It'll be because we don't want to experience pain, hunger, and loss of freedom. In the kingdom of God, behaviors are changed because of a change in the heart that loves and desires the best for others, even at our own expense. We obey his moral commands because we love and fear God. We are striving to make the kingdom of God a reality here on earth as best we can, not by force, but through the message of the gospel. Jesus tells us to pray for exactly that in the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray, he says in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not with the weapons of the world. We change communities not by force, but by evangelism. We bring the life and heart-changing power of the gospel to communities, the natural desire to live moral lives and please God comes from the Holy Spirit. We are ambassadors in this world, not citizens. I need to go back to verse 9 again and point out that after Peter writes that we are a holy nation, he says, we declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This sounds like an ambassador position. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador lives in a foreign land and respects its laws, but represents the interests and values of their home country exclusively. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He also writes in Ephesians, pray also for me that I, whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Just as a U.S. ambassador in a foreign nation doesn't adopt foreign nation's agenda as their own, Christians are called to represent the kingdom of heaven while living in the kingdoms of this world. We are trying to get people to defect from the citizenship of the world and become citizens of the kingdom of God. We can't be an ambassador of one country while being a citizen of a rival nation. Live good lives, doing good. The idea of living good lives and doing good is mentioned throughout this section of Scripture, as I talked about earlier. In verse 12 again, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So what is doing good or acting rightly? That is defined as, I would say the Greek word, but I'm not sure that I could pronounce it correctly. But it's doing good, doing what is right, doing what is inherently good, inspired by God. In other words, doing good in this context is doing what is morally and ethically right as God has defined and commanded how we should live. And Romans 12 again, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. And verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And he goes on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He writes in Titus, devote yourselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. So doing good is also forsaking our rights. We submit to government authority, as Peter suggests in verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent to him by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. In other words, we submit to the president, to the policeman, with no exceptions. Paul agrees with Peter on this, And I find it powerful that both Peter and Paul both define the part of living right, doing good, as submitting to all governing authorities. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities." And he continues in verse 5, "Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also matters of conscience. For this is why you pay taxes to the authorities, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And also Paul says this again in Titus. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone." Now, I think it's interesting that keep in mind that when Peter and Paul are writing these letters, Nero was the emperor at the time. Eventually, they would be executed by the very person of authority they are submitting to. Maybe for us living in the United States, a country that recognizes rights all us citizens have because we are created in the image of God, this just makes us feel more deserving of these rights because our Constitution makes the claim and authority that we have them. We are a part of a society that places a high value on personal rights. When they make the claim, you're violating my rights. I have rights. You can't treat me this way. You can't fire me. I can do this. It is my right. You can't deny me this. It is my right. Just as we give up our citizenship to the world, we also give up rights for the good of others. We live self-sacrificial lives. We are servants. If you believe in God's sovereignty, then you have to recognize that no matter who is in power, God allows it and is using them for his judgment and his glory. Whether it's Trump, Biden, Obama, Nero, Putin, George Washington, Hitler, or Stalin, it doesn't matter if we live here in the United States or North Korea, Mexico, Cuba, Canada, or Russia. We are all called to the same thing, and that is doing what is good and right. And Peter says that means submitting to their authority. He goes on to make a strange statement here. We are not free to act free. Live as free people, he says in verse 16. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. If we believe we are citizens of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, and our allegiance is to him only, we could have a mentality that Donald Trump is not my president, or Governor Pritzker has no authority over me. God is my king. We could claim, I am free from your authority. God is authority over all things, even you, emperor, governor. I reject your authority. I think of the term, I have diplomatic immunity. We may want to claim diplomatic immunity, or you're not the boss of me, and choose not to obey laws of the land and live lawlessly, or maybe demand that everyone must now follow the laws of God. That is not how we use our freedom. We submit to authority and not challenge it. In the next section, verse 18, Paul is directing submission to slaves. Well, he says slaves here. He says, "Slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Many have misunderstood this passage, this command here by Peter to accuse him that he is blessing slavery here. At the very least, he seems to be enabling the institution of slavery. This is making the assumption that the slavery that we know today is the same as what the slavery was in ancient Rome. Slavery at the time of Peter, the time Peter is writing this letter, is very different than our most recent experience in this country. I've read that as high as 75% of the population of the Roman Empire were defined as slaves. It was part of an economic system. And it was probably more accurately defined as a system of indentured servitude. This is where a person is paid a lump sum of money to work for agreed upon time. Examples that we see today of similar situations would be sometimes you're hired on with a hiring bonus, but you're required to stay at that job for 3 years to get that bonus. We also see it in professional sports contracts with team owners. They get paid a large sum of money to be under contract for a number of years. Of course, slaves had demenial tasks like working in the fields and mines and the mills, but they also had professional jobs. They could own slaves themselves. They could own land. They had professional jobs like accountants, bankers, and doctors, and teachers. So they had a certain amount of respect in their jobs. Now, that being said, they didn't have the same rights as Roman citizens. However, Nero, at the time, did grant them the right to sue their masters for mistreatment. And I don't want to say that there wasn't any of the ugly kind of slavery that we know of today. There was. But all this to say that what this passage says to us is submit to our employers, our bosses, and supervisors. They hold positions of authority, and we are to submit and honor and respect them. We can't say, if he or she does what I agree with, then I'll submit, then I'll honor them. If they're an evil person, that I can diss them and badmouth them, I can protest them, and I can curse them and defy them. Peter says, no. We don't have the freedom to act ugly, to break the law. There is no exception that allows us to actively work to change the system. We are called to submit to authority, not challenge it. We have the freedom today to leave, but Peter does not give us the freedom to rebel against authority. We are called to suffer. Peter writes, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is what we are called to do. I admit I'm uncomfortable with Peter's claim here. I've heard the claim by professing Christians that Christ had to suffer because dying on the cross was what he came here to do. The suffering Jesus went through was exclusive to him. That was his lot in life, but that's not what we are called to do. Just because Jesus suffered and chose to suffer doesn't mean that's how we should respond to the violation of our rights. We fight back because that's what we do here in this country. This is America. And that's not what Peter says. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He pretty much says straight up, Christ's suffering is exactly what we do and are called to do. And he showed us how to do it. Last week we talked about being blessed for everything God has bestowed to us. This week we are blessed because we suffer and deny our rights for doing good. Again, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Not only did he not retaliate or make threats, he asked God to forgive them in their ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Christ came into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. That was his mission, and that is also our mission. If God is the person of Christ, in the person of Christ, can give up his position of supreme authority to intentionally be scorned, mocked, suffer, and be murdered, and then pray to those who are killing him so that they too might be saved. That is a powerful example of how we are to live. Peter is telling us Christ is our example in suffering. And I find it very interesting that this letter was written by Peter, the one wielding a sword in the garden, defending Jesus, someone who fights back to protect the rights of others. Now he's someone who follows Christ's example of suffering unjustly without retaliation. Christ is the example who entrusted himself to him who judges justly, rather than fighting for his own rights. So be good for goodness sake. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the words and challenges that Peter had in here to submit to authority and to suffer. We pray that we can live up to those challenges and think about how we can put those into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.